trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody, and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Level's good? All of a sudden, just now it sounds louder than it was before. Whatever, leave it there, Alan. We'll begin with prayers, we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Is that level, the level's okay, Deb? Is it loud? It's a little loud. Can we, in the room, lower, Alan. We'll get it. It keeps changing on its own. There. That's good. Thank you, brother. of course, our hearts and our minds need to be in the right place when we hear God's word for it to be of good benefit to us. So remember to be humble and reverent and thankful to God as you take in His word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being together and being before your word, having all that your truth is before us. We thank you for the many gifts that you have bestowed upon us, which we're looking into currently, the gifts that you've given for us to serve one another. We thank you, Father, for these gifts. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the greatest gift of all. We thank you for him and for all the wonderful blessings that have bestowed upon us through him. That you, Father, are far too transcendent and magnificent for us to be a part of you. Yet you became a man, and therefore you bridge the gap between humanity and deity. You alone, Father, have saved us. You alone are good. You alone are righteous and just. And so therefore, Father, we bow the knee to you in our hearts, and we come before you in great humility and ask that through your Spirit that we would learn what your word would teach us this evening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So spiritual gifts are for edifying the church. We looked at last night in focusing on the purpose of spiritual gifts, which is to edify the church. And edifying the church is promoting spiritual growth in individuals and in the church as a whole. And so we each of us have the privilege of serving in some capacity the church. And there's it can't be one believer could say, well, I found that there was nothing for me to do in the church. Of course, this means that our hearts have to be in the right place. We have to be prepared ourselves individually to serve the church, and we'll look at these spiritual gifts, and they're not, again, for us to pick and choose either. God has already determined them. If you know, in Ephesians 4, the gifts are from Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts are bestowed by the Holy Spirit. And there's no conflict there because it's the Trinity. So there aren't different, there are a variety of gifts, but they come from God. The gifts that are given to us to serve and to minister both to the church and to our communities, the world around us, in whatever capacity we find. And so, I said this last night, that to serve one another, our own souls must be in proper order. We must be spiritual. And therefore, being spiritual is learning and applying God's word to our lives and doing the work that's in front of us, whatever it would be. And whatever we have to do, we do it as unto the Lord. And as you day by day do that, everything in your life, everything you do, even when you're not actually physically doing any work, your life is handed over, submitted to God. You will find out the things, the works that He has pre-prepared, He has pre-designed for us to walk in before the foundation of the world. And He has. In Ephesians 2:10, we quote it all the time, that we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which works He preordained or predestined for us to walk in. And so we have the opportunity and very great privilege of serving the body of Christ, which is serving God. As we serve one another, we serve Him. And therefore, we have this privilege of ministering as Christ would minister if He were here on earth. And so while He's at the right hand of God, as the head of the body is at the right hand of God, above all rule and authority, He has given the church the privilege of ministering to the world and to itself. As we noted last night, from the beginning, nobody stood alone. Adam was alone, and that was, as God said, not good. So Adam needed a helpmate, and from there, throughout the Bible, no one would go it alone. I mean, there'd be at times when people were alone, but not their lives, not their whole lives. The ministry of anybody required a service and a help from others. Everyone had that. There was in Israel, in the church, before the nation of Israel and the patriarchs, there was always a group that God had put together. And whether it was a family or father-son or a mother-son, mother-daughter, and so on. So all throughout the Bible, no one could go it alone. Loving God and loving your neighbor had always been the hard and fast rule. That, as the Lord said, summed up the entire law, the Mosaic law, was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Without that, no human person is successful. Humanity tries, and we'll talk about that a little bit, but if we look at fallen humanity trying to do work, or fallen humanity, you know, as a whole, our day and age now, our leadership here in America are really revealing this, that to say to people that you're serving them, that you're going to do good for them, and you really can't. They find that they can't. Whether they intended to or not, they can't. And that's because the only way that you can serve is through God and through His power. And fallen man tries to mimic it. You know, a fallen man has always tried to rob or impersonate God's way, always trying to counterfeit it, and as Satan does. And he has promoted the world to counterfeit. And that's why it's very interesting to see in the church that the gifts given, the permanent gifts to the church, like, for instance, we've talked about this, like serving and giving and leading and administering and teaching, anybody can do that. The whole world is full of teachers that are not spiritual, or helpers or administrators that are not spiritual. Our federal government has about 3 million of those people, somewhere around there, at least a couple million of bureaucrats. They're up there and to serve you. They're serving the country. I giggle at it, but they're not mostly, I would say. But you know, people do this. They administer, and you know, anybody can do that if they're trained or not trained. If you have the authority to boss people around, you could be you're an administrator, whether you do it well or you don't. And God has given, for instance, the gift of administration to the church. And so how does that differ from, you know, a bureaucrat at a desk in Washington compared to, you know, someone in the church who's administering divinely and in a divine way, a helper as an unbeliever who's just maybe helping out somebody, as opposed to a mature believer who's helping in a divine way with the gift of helps. So what's the difference there? It's extremely interesting that God has given gifts to us to serve one another that are taking natural things like giving and serving and helping, natural things, and making them supernatural. So we must serve one another throughout the church, and that means getting our own souls in order, in the proper order. And that means, and I remind you, it means being obedient and subservient to God and having faith in His power in us, faith in His Spirit, in His Word, to empower us to do what He has called us to do. And there's no saying no to God. And we do, when we sin, we say no to God. One of the great descriptions of sin, and it's in the Psalms, is that the wicked man has no fear of God. And to have no fear of God is to, run amok in his world without obedience to him. And people do that. But, eventually they're going to be judged for it. And the same for us as a believer. There's always consequences to our independence from God. There's always consequences to our sin, be it small or great. And, God is transcendent, all-powerful, omnipresent. How can we rebel against Him? Even though we have, and He has allowed it, if in your heart you have the proper image of God, even though you can't really know Him in great detail. I mean, think about it. To all of God is, how much of Him do we really know? If you knew the Bible by heart, back to front, you would still only know. I mean, He's infinite. So how much of Him do you really know? But what He has revealed to us is a lot. And even that is a small portion of what He is, or who He is. And that, understanding that, puts it in the reality of it, puts in your heart this, the very truism that I cannot rebel against such a one. This is no, like Christianity has watered God down into making Him more human, more like a demigod. He's better than us. He's better than angels. But He's better than that. He's not like the highest of beings, although He is. But there isn't like man, angel, cherub, archangel, and then God's above that. That's really a Gnostic thought, that God is, the creature is able to climb to God, even though it's a very long trip. The trip to God is infinite. It's not long. It's impossible. He's beyond. So the distance between God, I would say even morally or virtuously or in magnificence, He's infinitely higher than the highest archangel. And He's infinitely higher than, say, a cockroach. And we say, well, the archangel's higher than the cockroach. That's true. But when you compare both of them to God, they're infinitely far away from God. And therefore, the cockroach and the archangel become actually on the same level. What? Creatures. Creatures compared to an uncreated, the great I am. I am what I am. I always have been. And so the point I'm trying to get across is the magnificence of God that we serve. And to understand that, excuse me, would make us see serving in the proper light. That I'm serving Him, and I have no choice but to do it. So I better get to it. And when I do, I will find out along the way. I read a wonderful passage in Chronicles this morning. God saying to Solomon, well, actually it was David saying to his son Solomon, if you seek God, you will find Him. You say, well, that, you know, that's very common. A lot of people say that in the scripture. But think of its ramification. What if you don't seek him? If you seek him, you'll find him. Here's the other ramification. How do you find? How do you even remotely find an infinite, transcendent, almighty God? How far do you have to go? Like, how can a creature like me, so finite, like all of us, so finite, so limited, so dumb, so without power, so compared to God, how can I find him? And not just find him, but actually discover who he is and enter into fellowship with him and walk with him and know him. How is that even possible? And there's one answer to that. The Lord Jesus Christ, that's the possible. That's the real. God became a man to bridge that gap. So God demands a unified, he demands this of all churches. It doesn't matter how many are here. Our numbers are not much, as we know. They've shrunk even a bit. And they're not much, but so be it. It doesn't matter. Whatever we have, we have. And you know, I would say, well, the upside of having few numbers is that unity should be easier, and I think it would be. You know, it's hard to form a clique in this church. Most you could do is form a clique, I would think, with one other person, which, you know, it's barely a clique at all. God demands a unified, powerful, and functioning church. Unified in purpose, powerful in truth, functioning in good works. He demands it. The deeper purpose of these actions in us, in truth, in love, and in work, is to promote the edification of one another, the saints. That is our unity, our strength, and our impact on the world around us. Through prayer, through revealing God, through revealing the gospel, and just being what we're called to be. And letting God bring in the people who will see it. As we noted last night, and I find this such an impactful and wonderful truth, is that God cannot relinquish anything. When God, the amount of power that God had before he created the universe was exactly the same as after he created the universe. God did not lose anything. He can't lose anything. So when God gives, he gives power and wisdom to his people. He does not surrender anything of himself. It is himself. God does not lose anything. In making this universe, in making all of us, in giving us life, has God therefore forfeited that life? Say God's life is 100 and he made, you know, mankind. Did his life force, say, go down to like 90 or 80 because he gave it away? Did God have 100 in power, and when he created the universe and all its matter and energy, that he went from 100 down to, I don't know, 90, even 99 and a half? Did he lose anything? The answer is no. That is a wonderful truth. God does not have less power ever, or less love, or less knowledge, wisdom, ability. Why is that so important to us? Because all that we have, the fact that you and I right now can imagine these thoughts that are entering our heads about God right now, that can actually take in a three-dimensional colored world, that can, we never think of it, but we can breathe air. Well, we don't have to think of it, thank God. That we have hearts, beating hearts, that we're alive. That we have minds, you know, that we can think, we can reason, and most importantly, that we're born again and saved through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, and that from him we have gifts, and we have a church, and we can serve one another. We're a part of a body, and that forever. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so what we have from him is a gift, life itself, and the ability to live the life of Christ. If it's God's and not ours, then what must we do with it? And I really hope, it for me, that thought has sunk in a lot deeper than it ever has. And what must we do with this life that we have? With the knowledge, the wisdom, the power, the spiritual gifts, they're not ours. Your very life is not yours. It's a gift from God. So all that God gives remains His own and returns to Him again. This is true of everything. When we closed last night, we saw that even the Ark of the Covenant, when it was taken by the Philistines, when Israel itself could not defeat the Philistines, the Ark, a box covered in gold, defeated them. The Ark of the Covenant destroyed them, and they sent it back to Israel. Even the Ark returns to God from His enemies. All that God gives remains His own and returns to Him again. Our life, our gifts remain God's, and they can only be properly used in His service. This is true of all that we possess. Our lives are themselves, they're not ours. And what, you know, it's the exact thing that the flesh wants you to do, the flesh, you know, this sinful flesh that we have, this body that we're living in, what it wants you to do is be isolated. What it wants you to do is to self-promote. What it wants you to do is to self-rule. It wants you to be independent. It does not want you to give it over to the authority of God. It doesn't want you to do that. And as we know, it fights us. Again, in the Psalms, what is the wicked man? He has no fear of God. We've noted when we looked at wisdom that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. In other words, I must bow the knee to Him and Him alone. My life is His. I must give it to Him. It is to be lived before Him. It belongs to Him. And who can resist Him? And amazingly, this God who is all things, who owns all things, who has given all things, who possesses all things, which is exactly, you know, this is why the world hates this idea. The world doesn't mind an idea of a God who is like a high creature or a God who, you know, doesn't put, a God who wants you to, you know, behave yourself a little but doesn't demand that you give Him your entire life. The world hates the concept, the reality, of God who demands their very lives. Their allegiance, their loyalty, their obedience, it demands it. He's a creator of all things. Everything comes from Him. And there's a point I was going to make. He's not a tyrant. You know, this God who is transcendent, meaning He's beyond what we could ever think or imagine, has actually come near to us, said to us, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," lives inside of us, in fact, became a man so that He could bring us to Him in eternity, for all eternity, in perfection. So how can I live my life on my own? Once that thought has truly sunk in your head, it doesn't mean that you're never going to fail and act independently from God. But it will mean that your heart is ready to serve. And a lot more than a person who thinks that God's kind of either far off or uninterested, or it has a false concept of God. It really is a great issue in the church, is that Christians have actually at bottom a false concept of what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit really are. In their essence, Abraham offers his son. Hannah does as well to the Lord. We looked at that last night. When the Ark of the Covenant is single-handedly defeats the Philistines, it's offered back to God. There's another. This is all throughout the Scripture. The Feast of First Fruits, excuse me, which happens after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, after Passover, Unleavened Bread, then you have First Fruits. In their first harvest in the springtime, the Israelites were to gather the sampling of the best of their harvest and bring it to the priest and wave it before God. And they offered it to God, right? Because God gave them the produce. They were to bring it back to God and say, thank you. This is really yours. They didn't give it all to them. They would have starved to death. But there was a portion of it that they gave, and it would go to the priest. Why? It all comes back to him. And sure enough, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, this amazing apostle, would understand that first fruits, this giving to man and then God would receive it back again. I give you grain, I give you barley, I give you wheat and fruit and all that he gave them, and you give back to me. That Paul would liken this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would come into the world, die for us, into the grave. He would resurrect again, and when he ascended into heaven, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that Christ was the first fruits. In other words, he was the harvest. And where is he going? Back to God. That God that gave him would receive him back again. And God that has given us life, where are we going? We're going back to him. We're born without him, really. And hence the contrast. You know, we who have these gifts and this power and this life can serve the church and serve one another. The contrast to fallen humanity, who try as much as they can to create community and service and help and, you know, all of these things to teach one another and serve one another. And how does it work? How does it work out? And it never really does very well. Yeah, sure, it starts off okay. You know, it always, every attempt by man with his ideas of how he's going to make a utopia or a great world, a great community, it starts out okay. But then what happens eventually? The whole thing falls apart. Yeah, America is as an experiment of a constitutional republic. You know, the people asked Ben Franklin after the Constitutional Convention in 1787, asked him, what did you give us? Mr. Franklin, what did you give us? And his response was, a republic, if you can keep it. That's how he finished the sentence, if you can keep it. Because he was smart enough, as the rest of them knew, that to have such freedom through responsibility, government by the people for the people, was a great responsibility. No oligarchy, no king, no monarchy, but to rule ourselves would demand people with a certain level of morality and virtue. And so Franklin said, if you can keep it. And so just like all other, and I would say America is the greatest experiment of a nation that ever in the history of mankind, it started out well, and you know, after it's taken a few hundred years, but it's falling apart. Right before our very eyes, it's falling apart. And why? Because fallen man can't do it without God. Fallen man can't do it. What we have in the church, and sadly, in the church often doesn't do it. Even though if you have a community of born-again believers, they have all the assets and the gifts and the abilities to actually do this. To create a loving, unified community that is full of unity, same purpose, same mind, same love, same spirit, and actually have an impact on all, on one, on another, and into the world. Every group of believers has that opportunity. But not every, very seldom it seems, do they actually do so. And why? It's selfishness. And we all have this. And hence we're going to start there. This is all leading up. And actually after I complete this aspect of it, well, I think, we'll be looking into the gifts in more detail. But it doesn't seem to me to make any sense to jump into the details of the gifts without seeing their purpose and how do we accomplish that purpose. No matter what your gift is, or mine, the same purpose is building up or edifying the body of Christ. And so how do I get my soul in order to be able to do that purpose? And you know, a great place to start is to realize that your life is not your own. This means that your life is not your own, but we are to use it in service of the one it belongs to. It doesn't belong to us. We're to use it in service of him. And I challenge you, if this thought has not been on your mind, I pray it has been, but if it hasn't, it hasn't been on mine near enough, I challenge you to put this thought on your mind day in and day out for the very near future and to see how it changes you, how it changes your perspective of the world around you every day, how it changes what you do, how you speak, how you think. And it changes you greatly. And it's such a simple at bottom, I say at bottom, but the impact of it is not simple. You do not possess your own life. And I'm not saying that God does. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:15. Now we know, as Paul's writing this first letter to the Corinthians, they are not serving one another, are they? We do have time, but it would be fun to go back and read chapters 1, 2, and 3, 4, and 5. They're bickering with one another. There's division amongst them. As he says in chapter 3, they're fleshly, they're carnal. They have division. They have, are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? They have strife. They're arguing with one another. They're jealous of one another. And there's hatred. They've divided themselves. Some, you know, say they're, well, we're of the Paul community, and others of we're of the Silas community, of Apollos community. Some said we're of Peter. Some said we're of Christ. And they divided themselves up. And so he says to them in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And they know that, by the way. Paul was there for a year and a half as their pastor. So he had taught them, of course, that principle. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Right? Are you your own? No. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? And we know, as Paul reveals, that he had heard that they, after he had left, they started to migrate over to the temple of Aphrodite, which was pretty very prominent in the city at that time, which reportedly had 1,000 priestesses in that temple. 1,000 of them. Priestesses. Yeah, they're not priestesses. They're harlots. And you could worship Aphrodite by bedding one of those priestesses. And so he says to them, should I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? Going back to Genesis chapter 2, where when they would a man would leave his mother and father and cleave, they would cleave to one another. For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Remember, Christ said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. By faith in him, we would become a part of him and he would become a part of us. He would abide in us and we would abide in him. The same thing is stated here. The one who joins himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. Not two spirits, one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits outside the body is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Not in some distant recess of your mind where you think or imagine yourself serving God or glorifying God, but with your actual body. Why? Well, you're the temple of God, this Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you and Christ are of one spirit. Therefore, Christ is in you, you are in him, he is in you, the Spirit is in you and dwelling you, as is Christ. And as Paul says here, you're not your own. It's a very important principle. Go to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I've been crucified with Christ. And that's the old life. So Paul certainly is still alive. And therefore, he says, I don't really live anymore, but Christ lives in me. And so my life is his. The old life, which was of, Christ said it was of no profit. He said in John 6, the flesh profits nothing, but this from the Spirit is life. The Spirit is life, the flesh profits nothing. The human flesh, when he says profit now, we often think of profit as, you know, you're exceeding, you're going higher than breaking even. There is no way that Christ is saying there that the flesh breaks even, right? We can't say, well, it doesn't profit, but it's pretty good, right? It breaks even. No, the word he uses there means that it is of no good. The Greek actually would be better translated in that passage, the flesh is no good, right? What can fallen man do? Can he do anything divine? Can he do anything that is lasting or good? He can't. And the scripture is clear about this. He cannot even understand the mind of God, the unbeliever. All right, to Philippians 1. Go forward to Philippians 1:19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Philippians 1:19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, he says that because he's in jail or in prison at the time or under house arrest. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that in all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted, where? In my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body. For me to live, what is it? Christ. And if I die, is that the end of my life with Christ? You know, is my life with Christ only here? Now, of course, we know this, but let's glean Paul's words here as he communicates them. This beautiful, my life is Christ, and if I die, it's not over. For me, dying is profit, it's gain. Now, again, Christ said the flesh does no good, it profits nothing. Here, Paul says that his very death is profit, is gain, because you know, we'll be face to face with the Lord. We'll be in heaven. We'll be promoted towards eternal life. So even death for us is, you know, you don't want to say welcome, because that seems kind of morbid, but we're not afraid of it. And whenever it comes, let it come, because we know what we are in Him. And therefore, you know, and that gets to the again, the part where if my God is what He is, as the Bible says that He is, transcendent, almighty, omnipresent, and can't lose, everything that He's giving is of Himself. It must come back to Him. And if that's true, and that I have nothing to fear in this life because I've even overcome death, then you put all these things together and I come to realize, you know, what am I really here for? What is my life? My life is Christ. Should I fear anything? No. Should I fear the government? No. The vaccines? No. The demons? No. Should I fear anything? Satan, right? Is Satan going to tear this world apart? God has said it. He's prophesied it. God is not going to stop him. I only say this because, you know, our world is getting bizarre. And people are getting afraid of it. And we have nothing. It doesn't matter what happens. We have nothing to fear. If we can impact it, that'd be great. You know, if we could impact people to have their minds open to truth and freedom and not lies, then awesome. We find a way to do it. But, you know, when you can't stop it, what does that mean? It means that God is moving it along. And we have nothing. We have absolutely nothing to fear. Paul says, look, his death is imminent, and it actually is. And by the time he writes Philippians, he doesn't have much time to go before he's executed. And it doesn't bother him one bit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, right? That's a new life. It's actually a brand new life. That's in John 3:3. What I've been quoting for the last few minutes in John 6:63, Christ said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Some months later, no, that's he says that to Nicodemus, sorry. John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Some months later, in John 6, some months after talking to Nicodemus, after the crowd had followed him because he had given them bread, he fed the 5,000. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. What does the flesh profit? The Greek word is aphileo. Aphileo means of no value. You know, profit, I don't think, is a good enough translation here. It means that the flesh is of no value. We can confidently say that Jesus would have never considered anybody, any fallen man, to have any ability to do good. What can fallen man do? Can fallen man perform good? Not in the eyes of God. Not by as God would define good. He's unable. Think about, you know, why did God bring the flood? Why did God flood the earth? If God had allowed mankind to go on any longer, he would have destroyed himself. He was already almost there. God flooded the world and started over with Noah and his family. He said, God, there's nothing but evil in his mind continually. That's what God said of mankind in Genesis 6. Nothing but evil in his mind continually. Without God, Israel would have destroyed herself. All right, God intervened. The book of Judges, we studied Judges a few years ago. Israel would come under the yoke of an outside nation, like the Midianites, for instance. And then God would raise up. That's when he raised up Gideon against the Midianites. What if God didn't raise up Gideon? It would have been destroyed. But we see in the history of Israel that when God lets off his hand of protection, even just a little bit, that the nation does fall. The northern kingdom was destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians destroyed the whole city of Jerusalem. The walls came down, the temple came down. They took everything that was of value, including the people, and brought them to Babylon in the captivity. So how did they come back? God intervened. God raised up Cyrus the Great, the Persian, the great Persian king, who was great because God made him great, even though he probably never figured that out. And that Cyrus sent the Jews home. And they rebuilt. And then it happened again. The Romans would surround the city in 70 AD and destroy it. And the Romans destroyed the temple. The second temple, down it came. Why is that? Because this is what man is. Fallen man, independent from God, is useless. That's what Christ says, of no profit. We're useless. And we shouldn't be shocked by that. You know, we'd want our leaders in our world, and if you read history at all, it's just filled with misery. There isn't a lot of good in it. The only time there really is something good is when, and it's generally a small group of Christians do something good for one another in a church or a community. So it is only the Spirit who gives life. And so we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live with Christ, but Christ lives in us. And that is our life. We must serve God. We must. There's no other option. This transcendent, almighty, all-powerful God who has given us life, made us in his image, given us a life, born-again life, given us his Spirit, his Word, his Son, and these gifts, and a church and a body to exercise them in, a world in which to witness of him, to be lights in the world. He has made us that, as Christ told us, you are the light of the world. We have no other option. We must understand that, you know, God demands this. And there's no saying no to him. Everybody who says no to him does it for a brief time. And so, you know, people said no to him for decades. All of us, even the unbeliever, is judged for all of eternity. So, you know, if you resisted God for 50, 60 years, if anybody did, that's a short time. Any of us who are 50 and over, which is most of us in this room, know how fast a few decades can go, right? It's a drop in the bucket. It's nothing, really. But all of us, the unbeliever is going to stand before him in judgment. The believer is going to stand before Christ in judgment. We can't lose our salvation, but he's going to judge our deeds, 2 Corinthians 5:10, what we have done. And recompense, the Greek word is used, is recompense us for what we've done, whether good or bad. Now, I'm saying this to myself as much as to anybody, that we have no time to lose here. Now, could it be that we end up at the judgment seat of Christ and we say, well, Christ, you know, I don't know what you expected me to do. I didn't have any opportunities to do anything to serve you. I didn't really see any opportunities. Right? That's like the old joke of the guy who's, you know, in a flood and he's standing on his roof and he prays to God to be delivered, and comes a helicopter, and he says, no, go away, God's going to deliver me. And a boat comes, go away, God's going to deliver me. And then he drowns, and he says, God, why didn't you deliver me? And he said, I sent you a helicopter and a boat. What the heck did you want? I delivered you. But you said no. Right? It's of extreme importance. We only get to live this life once. That we take these gifts that Christ has given us to serve the body of Christ with, and we do so with gusto. We only get one shot to do it. This life and this life alone. So, you know, with that gung-ho attitude, and again, the attitude comes from knowing who God is and knowing who you are before Him. Knowing what we have in victory, we have victory over the flesh, sin, and death. Christ said, I have overcome them all. Right? Our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. God said to us in the new covenant, your sins and iniquities I remember no more. You're forgiven and cleansed, completely redeemed, justified. As we just read with Paul, but death is a prophet. You know, not the Old Testament prophet, but death is prophet. And so we've overcome death, sin, and the flesh. The flesh, Christ, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. So it should be easy, right? It's until we're rid of this body, and it really is this body. I mean, it's the number one problem. Yeah, the world stinks and all. But, you know, I would say to any believer, if you have overcome the temptations of the flesh, that never means sinless, but you've overcome on a pretty consistent, you have victory over your flesh that you can control your body. Control you, under the will of God, control this thing and tell it what to do. Tell it to be righteous and do righteousness. We're commanded to. It's Romans 6. The whole chapter is about that. That the members of this body are instruments of righteousness. Entirety of chapter 6 of Romans is about that. I think if you did that, the world wouldn't be an issue for you. I can't see how it would. I can't see that you controlled this and that, you know, you're easily deceived by the world and the kingdom of darkness. I guess we could say that or overcoming the world and the flesh would go hand in hand. And sure, yeah, it takes time. It takes time. It takes study. It takes a while. But we've got to realize that we're created for this purpose and that God has made us for this purpose. We are only going to be completely overcoming everything when we get rid of this body. And that comes at death. We will continue to be under assault by the flesh, and we will continue to find ourselves failing and sinning. Continue, I mean, I don't say constantly, because there's a point that must always be made when you mention that, is that we as believers must never condone sin. We must never tolerate sin. And that doesn't mean judging or vilifying another person. It means not tolerate it in ourselves. Sin must never be celebrated in ourselves. And say, you know, I'm a sinner saved by grace. You know, isn't it great that I failed again? It should never be celebrated. Sin should never be befriended, not once. It must be hated. I don't know how many Christian lives have been failures because of the mindset of tolerating sin, but I'm thinking the number's pretty high. Because it's tolerated. Because it's not hated. You all here know me. I am not a sinless man, and you know that. But we must never tolerate it, befriend it, celebrate it. In anybody else, either. God has given us surpassing power through the Holy Spirit to control our flesh, to control our bodies, and use the body, as an instrument of righteousness in serving Him. All right, so last passage, go to Romans 8. Romans 8:10. And when I say that too, you must understand there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're struggling in a certain area, how should I put it? Self-flagellation or deep depression over failure or frailty is not going to overcome it either. You must be gracious to yourself as God is gracious to you, and forgive yourself as God has forgiven you. But there's a mindset of walking in grace and therefore forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to that what lies ahead, but actually really reaching forward to what lies ahead. And that's a very important. We can, the flesh is cunning and wily. It's amazing to think of it as an actual person, but Paul describes the flesh as having passions and desires. That's a human being. Right? So the spirit wars with the flesh wars with the spirit, as Galatians 5 says. That's in 5:25, he says the flesh has passions and desires and we must deny it. You know, he clearly just says deny it. There's no trick to it. We just say no because we prefer something else. We prefer God. We prefer the fruit of the Spirit. So we say no to the one and yes to the other. And you know, how can we do that? Before I run over here, I don't want to go over time is what I meant. Romans 8:10, and if Christ is in you, and how would I know? I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. It's not a feeling. I can't get an x-ray. If Christ is in you, because I believed upon him as my Lord and Savior, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. So you see, and this is what Romans chapter 8 is all about, who God has made us to be. The power that we have, the ability that we have, and the ability we have and the power we have comes from him. Again, the flesh profits nothing. And right here, Paul tells us that the body is dead because of sin. The body's been crucified. The flesh has been crucified. But yet we still live in it. We are still stuck in this body. A body that resists, a body that doesn't want to do it, a body that does not want to do this great life that God has given us. And so we have with us all the time an enemy within that pushes us, tries to push us away. And we say, well, God, that's just insane. Why would you do this to us? Why would you put us or give us this great life to live while we're in a vessel that resists it all the time? Doesn't it make sense to put us in a vessel that wants to do it all the time? And God says, well, yeah, that's a great idea, and I'm going to do that. When you die and you have your resurrection body for all of eternity, you're going to be in a vessel that is in harmony with and agrees with this great life, and there'll be no conflict in you whatsoever. But until that time, this great not really an experiment, but it kind of is. But until that time, I've given you within yourself the spirit and the word and the life and the power and the wisdom and the knowledge. I've given all of that to you within, which, by the way, is far surpassing in power to the flesh. And so while you carry this struggle, this fight with you day in and day out, I've given you surpassing power so that you can rule it. And to be that ruler, overcomer, it's the whole purpose of the Christian life. Isn't it? What other purpose is there? And we're witnesses, we're lights to the world, but if we don't overcome our flesh, we'll do it very poorly. We'll be not very bright lights in the world. Will we serve one another if we haven't overcome our flesh? Hardly. I mean, not overcoming the flesh is to be selfish and self-centered and lazy and not sacrificial. That demands a power over the flesh that is of a divine essence. And, you know, what has God done but sacrifice himself? And God doesn't do anything that isn't a part of who he is. God is sacrificial, and he has given us that life. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the challenge that we met tonight of giving our lives completely over to you because they belong to you. And may we see the truth of that, Father, and grab hold of it and to overcome through you in your power. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Please do.